Turn with me this morning, if you would, in your scriptures to Romans chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost the same things. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to the truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have escaped that judgment because Christ is our defense. He's the one who's taken our place and again argued our cause before your throne. And we have been declared in Christ. Therefore, Lord, we are looked upon as having been forgiven of the sins because Christ, again, has paid the debt and applied it to us. We are looked upon as righteous because we are in Him who kept the law perfectly. Though not perfect ourselves, we are in Him and you see us through Christ and you've accounted us like Christ. So we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, this morning, as we turn in our scriptures again, we see that the theme this morning deals with the idea of condemnation of those whom judge others and do the same things that they are condemning. In other words, what they condemn in others is the same thing they are doing. This is the picture that he's drawing. Again, it's like with the proverbial pointed finger. Remember, we see when we point a finger outwardly at someone, we have three fingers looking back at us. And I would say, Paul would probably say, and you also have a thumb pointing to God, who sees all and will judge all righteously. And so again, we're reminded again, as Paul is now dealing with us, he's coming from Romans 1, where he's shown us the awfulness and the lowest form of sin. And he's making a little bit movement. We might say his circle is beginning to spread. He's moving from the pigsty to the barnyard. Because he's beginning to take in others. He's already dealt with the vilest of sinners, the homosexuals, those he's given up to a vile conscience, a vile way of life. He's said already, he has given them up or given them over to the thing, to the sin itself, and it will bring damnation. But now he's moving back a little bit, and he's spreading out his circle, and now he starts in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, therefore, now, which looks back to what we just said, about all the things from verse 24 all the way to verse 31, all that list of sins. And again, starting with, again, the worst, and now he's going to see how all the worst are the things he's mentioned in verses 29 through 31, which are all the sins in relationship man to man. These eat up the first group, but not everybody in the second group may be that vile in their personal life, okay, in the sense of homosexual, and burning with those passions that God hatred that brought about Sodom and Gomorrah. But now this is what he said, therefore, because he's already said to those people, you are without excuse. He's going to repeat it, therefore, and he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Now, we could stop right there. Many people would read that, and he says, you're inexcusable, and therefore you shouldn't be judging. Now, Christ has shown us that in chapter 7, and this is chapter 7, verse 1 of Matthew, is a verse, probably the most persecuted verse, wrongfully used verse in the Bible, because Christ clearly states these words, judge not that you be not judged. Those are his words. You could put them in quotes, put them on a plaque. But you'd still be inexcusable. Because to do so, you're changing God's law. See, when you read the Word of God, you have to read it all. And Christ says, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge others, or you mete out to them, you will also receive it yourself. See, Christ is giving a warning. Paul is giving a warning. People, you better watch out and look in the mirror every time you think about getting on somebody else's case, condemning them, belittling them. This is what he's talking about as we see man, because man is always seeking to get away from God. He does know of the judgment, God says. He knows his day's coming. He knows he's inexcusable. And so, as we see him, we call him to look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. Be careful when you judge others, because if you're guilty of what you charge with others, that probably is even worse, because you're going to have not only your sins like theirs built on, you'll have the second thing that you're accusing them of what you're guilty of, as though somehow you're innocent and he's not. And so again, as we look at this, we have to first now look at this word, and we see, therefore, thou art inexcusable, man, whosoever that judges. Now, this word judge is a word that has many meanings in the context of Scripture. They're all similar, and sometimes we use them to explain the other words. First of all, when he says you're judging, again, I'm going to just kind of break it down from Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells the men there, he says, I speak as two wise men. We don't know if he's probably speaking maybe to the men who are the philosophers. Maybe he's talking to men in the Scripture. But he says, I'm speaking to wise men. Judge you what I say. He's saying there, he's not saying be critical and judge me of some crime. He said, weigh what I am saying. Be careful of your words and weigh them. Secondly, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees, after they've said something about him that is right, he says to them, you have rightly judged. In other words, you have come to the right conclusion of my words. Now, they didn't accept him as being true, but they understood what he was saying is what Christ said. You've come to the truth. You judged it rightly. Before Pilate, remember the scribes and the Pharisees, they bring Jesus to Pilate and they want him to take over the court case. They want him to bring judgment against Christ in the court. Pilate tells him, take him and judge him. He's talking about their court case. He says, give him a legal declaration from your court, the Sanhedrin. Don't bring him to me. What you're charging with, I have nothing to do with. They were trying to say he was a blasphemer. See, there's another way of judgment. They were trying to get Christ judged by a judge so they could put him to death, which is murder. That kind of falls in the line of watching out what you judge in others. So now again, and finally in John 7:51, Christ is in the court with the Sanhedrin and they have judged him. And now these are the words of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They asked the court, does our law judge any man before it hears him? Does it condemn him before his trial? Because remember, the Jews had a law, the Old Testament has a law, that you cannot call a man guilty until you first try him. He is innocent until he is shown by the court to be guilty. So you can see how these things, how this word can be used. See, you're judging when you'll pick up oranges instead of apples. Or you buy a truck instead of a car. See, you're being critical. You're weighing what you need, what you want. We can't be too broad when we say you can't judge that, because everything you do is judged. You have to judge when you walk across the street, whether there are cars coming or going. If there is, do I have time to get across before being hit? See, that's this what this word is talking about. It talks about distinguishing things. That's part of this word. And so we now come back to, in that word therefore, we said in our text, brings us back to chapter 1, where he starts dealing, you're inexcusable, O man. Every man knows God because he sees God in his creation. Therefore, the heavens declare his wrath upon them. So they're inexcusable. And now he's building up this argument even more. He goes from the great violence and uncleanness of one sin that captures people and actually binds them and they can't do anything, and God lets them be taken over in their own sin. But now he's going to loosen the rope a little bit and start broadening it out as he's going to bring in, as I said, we're moving from the pigsty to the barnyard. Both are foul places, unclean places. And so now he says again, you are inexcusable. We've already looked at what the word inexcusable means. You have no apologetics or apology that you can make. You have no defense. You have no answer. You are guilty. That's it. That settles it. As Peter told us, be ready to give an answer. And the word answer in Peter, remember we said, is apologia. You have a defense. You defend yourself against the world. When we talk about the world, we have judged the world as sinners. We haven't condemned the whole world to hell yet. God has done that. But we can still say, if you do not repent, this is where you will end up. And we have to make distinctions in our own mind. Do we prepare and do we look at this person? Is he an believer or an unbeliever? Can we reason by what we see in his life that he's a believer? He may be a believer, or he's not a believer. But we still have to warn all men. And so again, we see him as we come here now. Notice he said, you have no excuse if you judge others, and you're guilty of the same crimes or faults that they are guilty of. You better watch out, he says. Because again, whoever you are who judges, you need to know where you stand in relation. Remember, within the court system of the United States, a man, a judge, who has had dealings with the case that he's bringing up in the past, he's known things about it. He's had already settled his, he's illegally in a case if he has anything to do with him. Because we see in cases in past histories of the United States of America, we've seen judges who have condemned and fined and imprisoned women who are prostitutes and find out that the judge has paid this particular woman for her services with him. Paul is saying, you better be careful because you will get the greater judgment if you're doing this, I believe. He says, so, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. You judge yourself. You could literally translate it that way. You're judging yourself. You're finding yourself guilty of the same sins. For thou that judgest does the same things. In their context, again, we notice, again, he's talking about a legal context, but we have to be very careful that we don't do it in every context. Overjudge. Remember, the Pharisee and the publican both went into the temple to pray. See, they weren't in a law court. They were in a house of prayer. The publican would not even look as far as look up to the ceiling. He wouldn't look up to God. He beat on his chest and he said, what a wicked man I am. Have mercy upon me, O God. And the Pharisee standing right beside him lifted up his hands toward God and said, oh God, I thank you that I am not like this man. Remember, he says, I fast twice a week. I give my tithe. I do this and that. I'm a good person. See? But this man, the Pharisee, is setting himself over another man who is a sinner. And we'll find that Christ already has dealt with him in chapter 5 of Matthew. He says, do you commit murder? They'll say, oh, no, we've never stuck a knife in anybody's back. That's how they define it. but to hate each other. And Christ says, if you've hated your neighbor, you're guilty. Without a cause, you're guilty. This Pharisee was a murderer because he hated this publican. He's already condemned himself and got a greater sentencing than he would have. And so again, we see, he says, when you judge another, you're judging yourself. So you better be careful. Notice our case this morning. Remember, in 1 Samuel, if you want to turn over there, 1 Samuel chapter 12, David has received Nathan the prophet into his house. Now, you know the background. He's committed adultery. He's committed murder. He's feeling, seems to be, to me, that up until this point, he's had no real problem with the situation. Maybe he's thought, well, I am the king of Israel. I do have the law on my side because I'm the judge. But now he goes in, and Nathan tells him a story about a man who has a ewe lamb. Says she's like a daughter to him. He's always holding her, watching her, feeding her. She's like a daughter to him. And he says one night his neighbor has some people come in and he can't find the lamb. So he goes down and takes this man's lamb and kills it. He could have been willing to say, I'm going to give you another one in its place, or maybe two in its place. But he took it from the man, slew it, and they had it for their meal. Now notice that David in verse 7, David becomes angry. How often we become angry when we see people doing things so often that we do in some form or fashion. It says, David was angry, and he says, anger was greatly kindled against that man. And he said to Nathan, Jehovah lives, the man that hath done this shall surely die. This was not a capital punishment under God's law. David becomes so self-righteously indignant that he says, this man's going to die. And then he's going to refold four times what he took. That was his first outpouring of anger. And now in verse 7, we see Nathan. Now, I don't think Nathan is Solomon's brother. There was a prophet named Nathan. Was he Solomon's brother? I don't know. But Nathan and Solomon were brothers, okay? Probably not this Nathan, so. But now, Nathan the prophet said unto David, thou art the man. And I love Christmas Carol, when Scrooge is meeting with the last ghost, you notice, it's the one, he's just in all black, and he's got a finger about this long. And he's pointing to him and he's telling him he's got to go wipe the snow off of that grave tomb to see whose name is there. Nathan comes up to David. And he might have had a long finger, I don't know. And he says to David, you are the man. See, that's what these people are doing. They're doing all these things that everybody else does and then they condemn everybody else for. Now, God doesn't give David any room to move. And this seems to be the point that God, and Nathan is a picture of the Holy Spirit who comes and condemns us of our sin as Christians. He says, you're the man, David. And David didn't go on some tirade demanding Nathan get out of his household before he had him arrested and beheaded. No, David, through the Holy Spirit, understands. And he fell upon his face before God. That's where we get Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 are from this incident in the life of David. David had no excuse. He had no answer. And how did God deal with him? God did not turn him over to his own will to do things that are uncommonly. God turned him over in his mind. The Holy Spirit made his life now to realize who he was and his only hope of anything was God. And he beats on his chest and says, I'm the man. All through the Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, David says, I've sinned. Nobody else has done this. Nobody made me do this. I am guilty before God. Hear my prayer, O God. And it was the blood of Christ, by the Holy Spirit's applying the blood of Christ as it would come in time for David to him and forgave him of his sin. But now, remember, God didn't just say, okay, David, it's over. Don't worry about it. He said, David, you still got punishment. Judgment is still coming. You may be the king, and there's no one here who can say, we saw David do that. And that's the problem. God says, if there's not two witnesses, there's no case. There was no one who could say, we saw them. And so he says to them, you're guilty. David says, I'm guilty, but have mercy. That's where we come in. We're guilty. We have no excuse for our sin, but we have Christ pleading for us. He has pled for us. He has bled for us. He has kept the law for us. And now when we do sin, he says, we have an advocate. There is that one who is like our apologia. He's our lawyer. He pleads our case. He speaks for our behalf. He gives answer. And he's a lawyer who says, I can plead my case before you for them, because I have done all that was needed for their being set free. But now in verse 2 he says, but we are sure that the judgment of God. Now Paul saying the we here is a universal we. And I think he's probably saying it in the same sense when he speaks about all have sinned. All know God, but they deny him. All know their judgment is coming, that they have no leg to stand on, as we say. But now he says to them again, God's judgment, be sure, O man. Everyone understand, God's judgment is according to truth against those who commit such things. If you're one who's always wanting to measure yourself by somebody else, you better be careful. See, that's the problem with man. See, we think we're okay. I'm okay, you're okay. There was a book written about that in the 60s, which was a bestseller. There are really no bad people, just good people who do bad things. How many detective shows or mystery shows, you'll always find somebody who's done something awful and he'll say, well, that really wasn't me. I'm not that kind of person. No, that's not true. God says you're all sinners. You're all criminal. You're all those who would throw God out of heaven if you could. So there is nothing, but you can assure yourself of this. God's judgment is according to truth. And God's judgment, it is not based on his emotions. Man, I am better than Charles Manson. I am better than these guys I've seen and visited, used to visit some of in prison. I'm not like them. You know, Spurgeon used to say, but by the grace of God, there go I. See, we have no leg to stand on. We have no excuse before God. Why did we do that? We can't say to God and say, you know, really, that's really not me. That's not the person I am. Now God says, no, that is exactly who you are. So we have to be careful as we look at God and his law and his judgment. His law is objective. See, most of our laws are kind of subjective. I don't like somebody that does this, and I don't like somebody that does that, so I'm going to raise my children not to do those things, so I'll have pretty good kids. Compared to who? See, unless you're comparing yourself with God, you're in trouble. Because it's when you know who God is and his law and what it says and what it demands and what its game is in judgment, you'll say, woe is me. I am undone. I have sinned, and me alone. I have sinned, God, save me. Forgive me. This is where he's going. And again, I think we see some of this when we start looking at it in verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and you do the same thing, that you shall escape? Remember, the Jews, all the way through history, have always thought that they were not as bad as the Canaanites. They were not as the Babylonians, the Syrians, the Assyrians, and all the other ites that fill the land. They weren't that bad. And God saved them and gave them the land of the wicked. Well, they went through time. After Joshua, remember, all the way through Joshua, almost every other chapter is a change of judges. He dies and the people are wicked. It says, and God gave them over into the hands of the wicked, to the nations. And then God brings a judge who turns their eye, and they see God and they fall on their face. And God says, and God gave over the enemy to them. And then you get to the kings. You find Saul. He's chosen king and God removes him. The 12 tribes finally gain the land and divide it up among them. And you find the northern tribes, 10 tribes, or actually probably about 9.5, because Levi and Judah stayed together, and there was a half a tribe of Simeon that was with them. Simeon was a tribe that was kind of founded in the land of Judah, but it kind of was a wandering, and so they kind of dissolved. Some of them stayed there, and some of them went north. But anyhow, the point is, and God came against the northern tribes. And they all tried to say they were good Jews. See, when they separated from Israel, they put a golden calf in Bethel, which was the first city, after you stepped across the line between Judah and Ephraim. Then they put another one at the last city in the north, in Dan. They kept the same holidays, worshiped the golden calves, and became wicked. And in 726, God took all the northern tribes away from Israel, gave them into the hands of the Assyrians and the other nations around the Assyrians who were at battle with Israel. And they have never been found yet. They never remained as one body. They have been assumed in all the lands and the peoples of those times and nations. But now Amos writes about them. Amos and Hosea were prophets to the northern tribes. Here's what Amos says. He says, the virgin of Israel is fallen. He's looking into the future and he sees the northern tribes fall. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. See, the Jews never thought God would give them up. They were so much better. Even at their worst, they were so much better than all the tribes around them. He says, she is forsaken upon her land. There is none to rise her up. For thus says the Lord God. Now notice here, it's the Lord Adonai, not Jehovah. When we see God using Adonai in his words to Israel, it's always in anger and wrath as the judge, the one who is going to destroy them, and he's judging. Okay, that he says, the Lord Adonai God, the city that went out as 1,000 shall leave 100. And that which went out with 100 shall leave 10 in the house of Israel. And now he brings this to a conclusion in chapter 5. He says, woe unto you that desire the day of judgment. You think the Lord's coming back to deliver you. To what end is it for you? The day of Jehovah's is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into his house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of Jehovah be darkness and not light? Even very dark and no brightness in it. That's God's judgment. You better be careful. You think you may be better. Israel always thought it'd be better. God destroyed the southern kingdom, Judah, in AD 70. He destroyed their temple to the ground, and it was so cleaned out and destroyed that Josephus, who was there, he was a Levite, had been taken as prisoner by Titus, the king, and his son Vespasian, who were leading the armies against Jerusalem. When he leaves, he says he saw the temple mound, and it looked, the temple mound, this is where the temple of God had been. He said it looked like it was a field that had newly been plowed. There was no sight of the temple. God took all the Jews with the Romans back to Rome, and they became slaves to the nations. There was no sacrifice and is no sacrifice. Till they repent, they're still uncircumcised heathens as far as God is concerned. They are uncovenanted people until they repent and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so this is where we have to be careful. We think we're God's people. We're America. We're Christian. I'm sorry to say, you better look in the mirror. All the things that men do for us, our rulers, they are leading us, and we are just like them. We don't care about the law. We don't care about people. We don't care anything, as long as we're okay. See? And so it is with the people. Paul's telling us, be careful. Don't look at others as being worse than you. Remember, Christ says you to think of others better than you, especially among brothers. That's how we look at each other. We're helping each other. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness and mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.